Good morning. How are we all doing today? Good. It is a blessing and a pleasure to be back with you all. And I'm not just saying that. I was blessed by worshiping with you all back when I was here last in February. And I'm glad to be back and see some familiar faces and struggle to remember some familiar faces' names and meet you guys all over again. So I'm glad to be back here. If you could turn to Leviticus chapter 19. We're going to be in verses 26 through 29 today, Leviticus chapter 19. I do want to offer a word of explanation for this morning's text, if you don't mind. Last time I was here, I preached on, if you remember, Ephesians 2, and I did so intentionally because it's a very familiar passage of Scripture. It's foundational. It's familiar to us. And when you're going to meet a congregation for the first time whom you don't know a lot about, it's a good idea to preach on something basic. And so that's what I did. Leviticus 19 is kind of the opposite of that. And you may be wondering, why did he pick Leviticus 19? You know, this isn't one of those passages, you don't hear it on Christian radio as the verse of the day. I don't think anyone has a coffee mug with one of these verses on it. You know, it's not hung up in a picture frame in someone's kitchen or bathroom or anything like that. This isn't one of those passages, right? When we read through Leviticus 19, you know, for our devotions, if we're reading through our Bibles in the year or something like that, we read through and think, what was going on there, right? We don't normally come out and say, you know what, this section of verses really, really blessed me. So it was for that reason that I chose to, for one of my classes this semester, I actually wrote a paper on this section of verses. I'm like, that's a weird, obscure passage, like it's got the thing with tattoos. So I'm going to study it. I'm going to try to learn what happened with it, try to learn what it's telling us. And so instead of preaching on an entirely new thing and doing all kinds of other research, I figured why not preach on this? And it's not just that, but this passage, as I was researching it and writing a paper, it blessed me, right? I learned from it, and it helped my own spiritual life. And I hope to be able to bless you all with this passage today. So with that note of explanation, let's read the text and let's dive in. But actually, let's pray first, because we need the Spirit of God with us. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for the cross. I thank you for the salvation and the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Lord, as we celebrated last week, Christ is alive, Father, and we pray that you would pour out your gifts on us this morning. Lord, let your Holy Spirit come and dwell among us, Father. Be with us as we look at your word. Be with me as I preach. Help me to say the right things, Lord. And above all, I pray that you would apply your holy word to the hearts of these people and even to me. In your name, amen. All right, let's read this passage again. You shall not eat over the blood. You shall not interpret omens or tell fortunes. You shall not round off the hair on your temples or mar the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuts on your body for the dead or tattoo yourselves. I am the Lord. So whenever we read a passage like this, normally the first thing that pops into our minds is, how many of these do we have to keep? And how many of these do we not have to keep, right? The first one, the interpreting omens and telling fortunes, we're all pretty much on board with that, right? No one who's a Bible-believing Christian is okay with going to, you know, a seance or consulting a Ouija board in any kind of serious manner. That's something that we would all reject, at least I hope. The second one, verse number 27, rounding off the hair on your temples and marring the edges of our beard, that's completely different. None of us do that today, right? I have a short haircut right here. I don't have long hair right here. I have a beard, but it's a trimmed beard. I trimmed it a few weeks ago, and I don't see anybody with, you know, a crazy beard or really long hair unless you're a woman in here. So this isn't something we follow, right? So verse number 26, we keep. Verse number 27, we don't keep. Verse number 28, the whole tattoos thing, I don't want to go into this, but depending on your tradition, depending on how old you are, maybe you have different feelings on this one way or the other. That one's kind of hit or miss, right? So in this chapter, if we take each of these three verses, we have 26, which we keep, 27, which we don't, and 28 depends on who you are and where you are. So how do we decide which of these we do? How do we decide which of these we don't do? What does that look like? There's a few different approaches that I want to outline for you, none of which really work altogether. The first approach is what I like to call the red-letter Christian approach. Maybe you've heard of red-letter Christians. They're people who, instead of focusing on the Old Testament, they like to focus on the New Testament, specifically the words of Jesus, which in a lot of Bible translations are printed in red. So they like to focus on things like loving your neighbor as yourself, things like social justice, and all the stuff in the Old Testament, the stuff in Leviticus, you know, some of the harder stuffs about morality and things like that, you know, we're not really going to touch. You know, that's kind of outdated. That's not for us. We're going to focus on what Jesus talked about. And that approach isn't entirely bad. You know, what Jesus had to say is excellent, right? He did get really, really well at the heart of the law, loving God and loving your neighbor. But to reject the Old Testament altogether and just say, you know, that's for another time, and just to focus on the New Testament, that's ignoring some of the Word of God that was written to us today. So that approach doesn't really work. The next approach is kind of the opposite approach. It's the Pharisaical approach. And if you read the Gospels, if you read the story of Jesus, that's something you tend to be familiar with, right? The Pharisees loved their rules. They loved the outside, their outside rule-keeping, right? So they would focus on keeping all of these. We would have to keep every single one of these, but the heart of the law they would miss. We saw this when Jesus healed people on the Sabbath, right? The kingdom of God itself is breaking in right in front of them. And there's a sick man who's no longer sick. And instead of rejoicing in that breaking through, they say, isn't that technically work? You're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. Jesus, what are you doing working on the Sabbath? Completely ignoring the fact that he healed someone right in front of them and forgave their sins and a wonderful work of God occurred. So that's kind of the opposite thing. Ignoring the heart of the law here, but focusing on strict adherence to each one of its points. The next approach is what I like to call the fundamentalist approach. And that approach is where we take kind of like a 1950s idea of what is clean cut, or really any kind of ideas from our culture, and we try to read them back into the text, right? So if our idea of what looks professional, you know, is having short hair and no tattoos, when we look at verse number 27 that says you have to grow out your hair if you're a guy, we ignore that, right? That's probably for the Old Testament. It's probably for the Israelites. That's not something that applies to us today. But the tattoo thing, we're going to point back to that a lot because you can't have tattoos. That just doesn't look very professional. So that's reading our own culture back into the law and trying to pick and choose what makes our own rules look good. The next one, it's a little more theological, but it's similar, and this may be one that you're familiar with. It's where we divide the law up into different categories that are really exacting. You know, we have the moral law, the ceremonial law, we have the civil law. And some of that really works, right? When we get to the Ten Commandments, that's full of the moral law. We have things like don't kill, don't steal, don't commit adultery. Those are all things that we keep today. And when we get to some of the ceremonial laws, like Joe was talking about with the sacrificing of animals, those aren't things we keep, right? We don't go to the temple. We don't stand in line in order to give a wave offering to the Lord or anything like that. But when we get to a passage like this, when we get to a passage like verse 26 through 28, we run into a unit of verses, right? So we can't easily divide these things up. If you want to look at Leviticus 19, just kind of go ahead and skim through it in your Bibles. There's a phrase that always pops up. It's, I am the Lord, or I am the Lord your God. Look through the chapter and you'll see it. It divides out paragraphs. It divides out individual instructions. And right before this passage in verse number 23, we have a section about, you know, when the Israelites would come into the land, they had to wait 5 years in order to harvest their fruit. And then there's a phrase, I am the Lord your God. New section. You shall not eat over the blood. You shall not interpret omens. On and on through the end of the tattoo section. I am the Lord. And then it goes on into a new section. So this is clearly one command. So if we're going to try to divide this up, we should have a really good reason, because it clearly wasn't supposed to be divided up. So what do we do? How do we approach a text like this? What does this look like for us? I think a much better question to ask is not which of these do we have to keep and which of these do we not have to keep. But a better question to ask first is, what is this passage trying to tell us? As we read this, what does this passage say about our lives? What does this passage say about who God is? What does this passage say about the people of God and the way they're supposed to live their lives? What does this passage try to teach us? And when we get to a passage like this, an obscure passage in the middle of Leviticus, frankly, that's not super easy to tell, right? There's about 3,000 years of difference between us and the people whose culture would have known this book really, really well. There's a lot of cultural distance. And the illustration I like to use to picture how we interpret this is, you know, like when you're at the optometrist's office and you're trying to see the little letters and you can't really see them and they're kind of fuzzy and they're far off and you're not sure what's going on there. Then they flip down a couple of lenses, right? There's a couple lenses we need to see or we need to use to see this passage properly. We need to look at the historical context of it. We need to look at the literary context. What world did the people who wrote this and the people who read this, what world did they inhabit? And when we do that, and it takes some work, but when we do that, a clear picture emerges. A clear teaching in this text becomes readily apparent. You see, to an ancient Israelite who read this, or an ancient Moabite, or anyone who shared that ancient culture, the message of this passage would have been clear. That message is, don't mess with the occult. Don't mess with the things of the dead. They're not okay. They would have read that. They would have said, oh, that's very clear to me. And then they would have kept reading. The first prohibition in verse number 26, you shall not eat over the blood. There's some debate about what that means, but it probably refers to a practice where you would sacrifice an animal, and you would take the blood and you would drain it into a pit around the altar. And as you were eating, the idea is that there would be divine presences. There would be underworld deities or demons that would come to the surface of this blood, and they'd be able to divine from them. They'd be able to talk to them in order to tell the future. If that's the case, and I believe that it is, it fits really well with the rest of the verse. You shall not interpret omens or tell fortunes. The idea there is, you know, taking like a liver out of a cow or trying to read patterns in a cup or trying to read the clouds, trying to decipher patterns and trying to tell the future from spirits that are not of God. The next two commands, you shall not round off the hair on your temples or mar the edges of your beard, and you shall not make any cuts in your body for the dead or tattoo yourselves. Those things had a lot to do with pagan mourning rites. And again, we're not entirely sure what these were, but they had something to do with someone dying and trying to communicate with them from the other side, of the grave. So there's all of these commands that have to do with demonic powers, that have to do with trying to communicate with the dead. And there's all of these things, and this passage would have served as a very stern warning to the Israelites. Don't mess with these things. The next question I think we have to ask is, how do we apply this to ourselves today? And this isn't necessarily very readily apparent either, is it? Because we live in a very different culture than they did, as we've already talked about. We all tend to be monotheistic. We all tend to worship one God. Christians, Muslim, Jews, I don't believe they're the same God, but we all worship one God, right? There's no one here who said, I'm going to go to the Baptist church this morning because the God of the Baptist is really good about jobs and I need to find a job. So I'm going to go and worship there this morning and maybe I'll have a little better luck finding a job. But next week I'm going to go to, you know, the Presbyterian church down the road because they tend to be really good about sickness. And I really need, you know, somebody in my family is really sick and I need some healing for them. That's not something we do. We don't pick and choose from all of these deities depending on our needs or depending on our nation. We believe there's one God. So this whole thing where the Israelites would, you know, serve God, they would serve Yahweh, they would serve their covenant God, they would serve the one true God most of the time, but they would sometimes go off and do these demonic practices just because, you know, get a little extra God in, it can't hurt, a little church down the road at the pagan temple or whatever it was. That's not something we really do. So what does this passage mean for us today? What can we take away from this passage that seemingly may not have a lot to talk to us about? First, I want to say very, very clearly that demonic powers and demonic activity are real. When Jesus was on earth, he made war with them. Wherever he found them, he talked to them and he cast them out and they recognized his power. I remember, you know, when Jesus went across the sea and he found the man who was the maniac of Gadara and he cast the swarm of demons into a herd of pigs, and they went down into the sea. He made war with demons. I believe that demons are active in our world today. They tempt believers. I believe they're at work often in mental illness. I believe they're at work often in anxiety and creating dread in believers. I believe they're often at work in systems of oppression and injustice. And whenever we see, you know, some idealistic nonprofit organization or someone who wants to rail against the system, even though everyone agrees that the way it is wrong, they can't seem to find any headway. And I believe that demonic powers are at work there. Demonic powers are at work in our society. Whether you completely agree with me or not, they are at work. They are at work tempting us. And we need to be aware of that. But not just that. We need to believe that we serve a God who has triumphed over these demonic powers. You see, the people of Israel in this passage, they weren't told not to mess with demonic powers because, you know, God just wanted all the attention to himself. There's a very good reason for that. When I was asked for the text for the scripture reading, I very intentionally gave the end of the chapter. I included the beginning and the end of the chapter along with these verses because there's a phrase at the end of this chapter that's very important for understanding the entire thing. That phrase is, "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And when you hear that phrase, you start to see it all over the Old Testament. You see it at the beginning of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." You see, God's entire relationship with the nation of Israel was founded on that event. Read the beginning of the book of Exodus. Read how God came into the land of Egypt and redeemed for himself a people. Read how he triumphed over the gods of Egypt, how he triumphed over those demonic and those evil powers by the plagues. Read how he showed himself mighty and how he showed himself glorious. And he grabbed for himself a people, and he redeemed them, and he brought them up out of the land of Egypt, and he brought them to Mount Sinai, and he made a covenant with them. He said to them, almost as if by way of introduction, "I'm the Lord your God. I am Yahweh, your God, who has brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And because I have brought you up out of the land of Egypt, I have redeemed you, and you're going to be my people, and I'm going to be your God. And because I am a God who is supreme over all of these other deities, over all of these other powers, because I am a God who is holy, you're going to be holy too." And when we read the book of Leviticus, yes, it seems like it's filled with laws that are impossible to understand sometimes. It seems like it's filled with things that don't really apply to us. But the underlying principle is there. And it remains as true today as it was then. God is holy. And his people are to be holy. His people are not to be characterized by any of the things that the nations around them were doing. You see, the practices listed in verse number 26 through 28 were okay in the other nations. They weren't okay in Israel because their God was different. Their God was supreme over all the other beings. When we get to the New Testament, we see an event that we celebrated very, very recently. We celebrated last week the resurrection of Christ. And when you read Scripture, these two events are comparable. The death and resurrection of Christ and the Exodus. You see, by Christ's death and resurrection, yes, he paid for our sins. Praise God he did that. But by his resurrection, he triumphed over death itself. And if you read Colossians 2:15, it talks about how not only did he triumph over death, but he triumphed over these principalities and these powers. This demonic activity, he struck a death blow. He has not finished the victory. We still await for that. And one day he will come back. And he will cast death and hell into the lake of fire. And we will be free from any spiritual opposition in this life. But not quite yet. And for us believers today who are united to Christ, remember last time I was here, I talked about Ephesians 2, that phrase "in Christ" or "with Christ" that shows up throughout all of Paul's letters. Those who believe in Christ are united to Christ, and we share in his victory over these powers. So we do not need to be afraid. We need to simply trust God. I want to leave you with one very practical note. I wasn't originally gonna do this, but I think that God wants me to. One of the reasons that people in this passage, right, they would try to interpret omens, they would try to find out the future, And they wouldn't do it from God. They would do it from these demonic powers, and that was forbidden. But that's clearly forbidden in this passage. But one of the reasons people would do this is to find out the future. Right? This passage is in part a command to trust in God and in God alone and not any of these other things. And our Lord and Savior, when he was here on this earth, he gave the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about this. He talks about worry. He talks about anxiety. He talks about some of these things that I believe may be, you know, propagated by demonic powers. And Jesus points out a bird, and he says, does that bird worry about what it's going to eat? The obvious answer is no, it doesn't. Jesus said, that's right, because our Heavenly Father feeds that bird. Jesus picked up a flower, and maybe he passed it around, and he said, does that flower worry about what it's going to wear? No, because the Heavenly Father clothes it. How much more so will God feed and God clothe a people whom he has redeemed in the Old Testament in this passage by the Exodus, in the New Testament in this congregation today by his death and resurrection? How much more will he take care of us? We need not flee to other things. We need not flee to demonic powers. We need not flee to anxiety and worry, because we serve a God who is supreme over all of those things. We serve a God who has already won the victory, and because we are united to him, he has dragged us along with him. So let us trust him today, let us thank him today, and let us look forward to the redemption of this world and that final victory over the powers of hell. Thank you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that you would be with us today. Lord, I pray for those in this room, Lord, who are looking to other things today and not to you, who are consumed with worry and anxiety. Lord, who let the powers of Satan, Lord, maybe whisper a little too loud in their ear, Lord, and they get distracted from you. Lord, I pray that we would not be distracted. I pray that we would seek you, Lord, and I pray that we would find you. Thank you for winning the victory on our behalf. We praise you, Father. In your name, amen.